I'm reading at verse 5.
3 John, reading at verse 5.
Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forth on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well,
because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. And I'd like to also look back in the Old Testament at just one verse, a verse that was referred to yesterday, 1 Samuel chapter 8. The context, of course, was coming to the end of the career of Samuel the prophet. And the people of Israel gathered together, and they said to him, verse 5, "Look, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make for us a king to judge us like all the nations." I trust the Lord will bless to us these portions of his word. We'll be looking at other verses as well as we go along. The subject that was assigned to me is perhaps not one that I would have chosen to take. It's one that I realize is somewhat sensitive in the minds of many people, and yet I feel that I'm among brethren here that recognize the kinds of things that we're talking about. I would have much more difficulty in addressing this topic to a general audience, because whenever you start talking about money, people start to say, well, you know, he's dipping his hand in your pocket, and they just are very uncomfortable with it. However, we want to see what it is that the scriptures have to say. Now, I recognize that as we look at the topic, there is not a lot of direct teaching on the subject in the scriptures. A lot of what we are going to be looking at are things that we're going to have to gather by implication, and sometimes even by the lack of direct teaching, by the silence of scripture. And I know that people will tell us sometimes that it's very dangerous to argue from silence. And yet I think that as we look at some of the things that the Word of God does say and some of the things that the Word of God does not say in connection with this topic, there are some real lessons for us to learn. One of the things that came to my mind as I began thinking about the topic, I was glad that they said it's support of the Lord's servants, because I am inclined to feel that we in our minds have raised artificial distinctions and barriers as far as people are concerned. We speak about home workers as opposed to foreign workers. We talk about itinerant workers as opposed to resident workers. And yet I feel that as we consider this topic, and as has been emphasized for us already, even this morning, we are all the Lord's servants. And regardless of that place where the Lord has put us, we are His servants. And whether the Lord has led some overseas or others to work in their own home area, as we were reminded last night, in connection with the Apostle Paul, he did not stay long term in one area. As he felt the Lord had completed his work in that place, he moved on elsewhere. And these are things which, as we look at them, he was the servant of the Lord, and he looked to the Lord, and he bowed to the sovereignty of God in these things. Another question that came to my mind was the question, are we supporting the worker, or are we supporting the Lord's work? It was my privilege for a number of years to work overseas as an overseas missionary. And I always appreciated the little paper that was sent from CMML with the gifts of the Lord's people. And it generally states at the head of that letter each month, these are the things that have been sent to you for the Lord's work under your care. And so we recognize that when we consider the topic of support, that basically we're looking at the thought of supporting the Lord's work and those who are involved in that work. And as again has been suggested today, there are those who are working in tract production and distribution. There are those who are involved in radio work. There are those who are involved in a variety of different kinds of work. But it is all the Lord's work. And we have to recognize that those who are in that work have both personal needs and also needs with regard to that work which is under their care. Now, in looking at this, can I suggest, first of all, that there are some certain patterns that are set down in the Word of God. And in considering this, the first thing that I think we have to insist on is the fact of the reality of God's call to the individual in that work. The writer to the Hebrews, in speaking, and I recognize that it was in a different context, he's speaking of the work of priesthood. But he says in Hebrews chapter 5, no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he who is called by God. And I think that we have to start at this point. And I trust that none of us that are here and who are involved in, quote, full-time service for the Lord, are there because of some personal desire. That there has to be a recognition of the reality of the call of God to that work. When I was a schoolboy in Central Africa, every year towards the end of the school year, the government of the country where we were living would send books around the different schools outlining career choices. And they would, in these books, they would tell you, well, if you're considering a career in medicine, it will involve certain qualifications and it will take you this long to get those qualifications. But you can look forward to this kind of a remuneration, very well-paying job, or law, or a trade. And they outlined all the different areas that people could look at. And as I looked through that book in my last year in school, one of the careers that they had included there was the clergy. And of course, they outlined a very rosy picture as to the kind of work that would be involved for a man that was in the clergy. He had to be a person that was comfortable with dealing with people. Basically, his work was on Sundays. A lot of ideas, a lot of misconceptions, I think, sometimes that people have. And in this connection, I was very interested recently in reading a book called The Glory of the Ministry by Dr. A.T. Robertson. And in it, he quotes a letter from a man who was in the clergy. It's a rather extensive letter. I had wondered about reading all of it. But he points out some of the hardships and some of the difficulties for those who enter the clergy as a career. I want to read just some of it. It was dated January the 7th, 1911. So some of the figures that are mentioned here are perhaps a little out of line with figures that we might consider today. But the man starts off by saying, "My dear Jim, I am through. Yesterday I handed in my resignation to take effect at once, and this morning I began work for the blank company. I shall not return to the pastorate. I think I can see into your heart as you read these words and behold not a little disappointment, if not disgust. I don't blame you at all, for I am somewhat disgusted with myself. Do you recall the days in the seminary when we talked of the future and painted pictures of what we were to do for the kingdom of God? We saw the boundless need for unselfish Christian service and longed to be out among men, doing our part toward the work of the world's redemption." And then he goes on to talk about some of the things that they had hoped to accomplish. And then he says, "To be perfectly honest with you, I'm going to tell you why I've quit. To be perfectly honest with you, money has had much to do with my decision. I think you will not charge me with being mercenary in those days when you knew me well, and I'm not conscious of caring any more for money now than I did then. I have never desired to be rich. I do not desire now. I have not gone into business with any expectation of making a fortune, but I do want something for the years when I can no longer work, and for my family if I should be taken from them. A month ago in our minister's meeting, an old minister, shabby almost to the point of raggedness, arose and told us that he and his wife were on the verge of starvation. He had no money, his credit was exhausted, they had no food, no coal, and were about to put him upon the street because they could not pay the rent. We raised some $30 among us and gave it to him, and I suppose he will go on to the home for aged ministers. But it scared me. I saw myself in him. What reason have I to expect that I shall not be where he is 20 years from now?" He goes on to speak about some of the pastorates that he had had and the money that had been given to him while he was there. And towards the end, he says, "Then I was called to this field at $1,200 per year. I've been here 7 years, and there has never been a month since the beginning when my salary has been paid promptly. At times, the church has owed me $600 or $700. I have borrowed and paid interest, have stood off my creditors until I was ashamed to go upon the street, have scrimped and twisted and wriggled until my soul was raw. I've had enough." There are discouragements. There are disappointments. And yet, is this what we're looking at? Because here is a man, and he's facing the reality of the call of God. And I think that probably all of us that are here this morning would be able to testify to the fact that there have been times when we have scraped and scrimped and twisted and things have been tight. And perhaps it is only the fact of the reality of God's call that has kept us where we are. You see, the conditions are laid down. No man takes this honor to himself. And so we have to realize that God is the one who calls. But not only that, we find that the call of God is clearly expressed. Do you remember the record that we have in Acts chapter 13 concerning the Apostle Paul and Barnabas? "Separate to me now Paul, Saul, and Barnabas to the work for the work to which I have called them. And it was a distinct call from God. And this was something that was clearly expressed in the assembly of the Lord's people and to those that were involved. But not only that, we notice too that as we read that record in Acts chapter 13, that it was something that was cooperative as far as the whole assembly was concerned. It was not something that Paul and Barnabas decided that this was what they were going to do. There was the clear call of the Holy Spirit, separate to me those who I have called. And then we read in the next verse that they sent them, or as John Nelson Darby translates it, they let them go. They were together in this, both those that went and those that stayed. The home assembly were cooperating in what was going on. And so we remind ourselves of the reality of God's call to this work. But I think we also need to remind ourselves, as we look at the patterns that we have in the Scriptures, of the reliability of God. When God calls, God is going to commit himself to those that he has called. I think it's David Livingstone that said that God had promised and that he was a gentleman of the highest honor who would not go back on his word. And we find that the Apostle Paul, as he gives his testimony at the end of the letter to the Philippians, in chapter 4, and this is a verse which already has been quoted here at this conference, chapter 4, verse 19, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." As I looked at that, I noticed, first of all, the personal acquaintance that the Apostle Paul had with God. He said, "It's my God." And again, can I say that as we enter into a work of this kind, that there has to be this personal relationship, this personal knowledge of God. I realize that there are quite a few here today that are in business, and yet the same applies to them. I've shared this with my brother Len Brooks when we were first commended in 1971. We weren't very well known in this area. My family connections are better known than I was at that time, and yet I had been involved in being invited to a number of the assemblies in this area, and I'd been invited out to one of the assemblies in Long Island to speak to them there, and I was still working in my trade at the time. The assembly had just completed the practical work of commending us to the Lord's work, and it was not known. It had not been published anywhere. And I went out to take this meeting on Long Island, and at the end of the breaking of bread, one of the men in the assembly there, and I don't know who he is, I didn't know the folks there very well, and I can't remember, it was quite a number of years ago, so I don't even remember the man's face. But he got up at the end of the meeting and spoke about the life of faith. And he reminded those that were there that day, not knowing my circumstances and some of the heart searchings that we had been through, that all of us, those in business just as much as those, quote, that are full-time servants, live a life of faith. We look to the Lord for his enablement, for his provision. And it's only in this personal acquaintance to be able to say, "My God." I've often pointed out that until Jacob wrestled with the angel at the brook Jabbok, It's striking, I think, that whenever he refers to God, he says, "Your God." He talks to his father Isaac, "Your God has done this and that." But after that personal encounter with God, he could say, "My God." There has to be that personal acquaintance. And that leads to a perfect assurance as to the ability of God, the reliability of God. He says, "My God shall supply all your need." And I was interested in the comment that Jack made last night as he spoke about the way in which, in the sovereignty of God, he leads in connection with areas in which we should work. And how the provision is there for as long as God wants you to remain in that place. And that when that stops, perhaps it is time to reassess. Hudson Taylor is quoted as saying that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supply. And while that work is going on, and while God is enabling through his provision, we can have this perfect assurance that he is the one who is leading. Again, when I was a boy growing up, dear old lady lived in the home where I was. She often used to say to me, "Tom, the Lord says he'll provide all our needs, not all our greeds." And there's a whole lot of things sometimes that we would like. And as we look out particularly at the religious community today, I see all kinds of efforts to try and generate funds for one project or another. And I'm reminded that my God shall supply all my need. But it's not only this assurance, we're reminded again of the potential that there is there. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in Christ Jesus. You know, sometimes we tend to misquote that, don't we? We think that he's going to provide for us out of his riches, but it's according to his riches. And as you look at the infinite potential, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth of every mine, as the chorus says. He's the God who gives and does not impoverish himself. He is the God who pours out and does not diminish himself. And his giving is in accordance with the infinite resources that he has. And so we go forward in this assurance of the potential that our God has. We get a number of examples in this in the Word of God. I go back into the Old Testament, and the thing that I find striking in this case is the unlikely sources that God used to provide for his servants in the Old Testament. I go back and I am reminded of Elijah sitting there next to the brook. And it was the ravens, those ravenous creatures that will scavenge every scrap of food that they can find. And God sent the ravens to provide for his servants' needs. And when that ran out and God wanted him to move on, where did he take him? He took him to the home of a poor widow. "Make a meal for me first. All I've got is this handful of flour and a little bit of oil. But at your word, I'll do it." And throughout those years, as he lived there in that home, God made provision for his servant through the widow's flour and oil. I'm reminded of the children of Israel as they left Egypt to go out through the desert. And you remember that at the conclusion of that time, after having been there in the desert for 40 years, As Moses stood up and as he began to rehearse in the ears of the people all that God had done for them. In Deuteronomy 29, he tells them, your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn out on your feet. The potential of God to provide for his people. Unlikely, yes, but God does it. It is according to his riches in Christ Jesus. But as I look at this, I find too that as we look in the Word of God, there are certain restrictions which are evident. I've referred already to some of the efforts that we see in Christendom to raise funds. And I find that that is not what the Word of God teaches. These letters that go out, I find that in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 8 and 9, the Lord Jesus talking to the disciples as he was going to send them out on their missionary journeys. He says to them, freely you have received, freely give. We can't go to those that are lost to ask them to support in the work that we're doing in the spread of the gospel. And yet I see this again and again in so many instances, appealing to the world to support this fund or that fund or this effort or that effort. I find too that the Word of God never encourages solicitation for personal need. I'd like us to look just for a moment at Matthew chapter 6. You remember that there in what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, the Lord Jesus starts talking and he introduces a concept to these disciples that perhaps they had not known before. And he says in verses 24 to 34, he says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You see, we've got a heavenly Father. And this was the concept that the Lord Jesus introduced the disciples to at this point. I think that it's interesting to go through these three chapters and to notice the number of times that it was emphasized to them, your Father, your heavenly Father, and the interest and the care that he has for his people. And so he says to them, look to him. Don't worry about those things that you might ordinarily consider. The Apostle Paul himself, later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we find that he speaks about these same kinds of things as well. And he says to those Corinthian believers, he says, while I might have presumed on my position, he says, I have used none of these things, nor have I written. In other words, he says to them, I did not make known to you my personal needs. And I think that this is something that we need to bear in mind, that as those who are servants of God, we don't look to men to provide. We have a Heavenly Father who knows and who cares and who provides for us. But then, further, there should not be any appearance of mercenary motives. And I've referred to this already. I'm sure that none of us that are here felt the burden to enter into the Lord's work because of the mercenary rewards, the financial rewards that we might receive. And the Apostle Paul's testimony as he wrote defending himself in 2 Corinthians, we find that four times over he speaks of his behavior, his attitude as he served God. And four times over he says that he did this in the sight of God. His ministry, his preaching was in the sight of God. And all that he did, and even at the end of the epistle, when he speaks about the financial handling of that gift that was being collected in order to send it to Jerusalem to care for the poor saints there, he says, you know that I have done these things in the sight of God. There was that transparency as far as his life was concerned. And he says, none of these things have been done in order to be a burden to you. And so in writing to them in chapter 11, he says, in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And we find that further in this connection, writing to the Thessalonians, he reminds them that during the time that he was with them, that he rather worked with his own hands to provide for himself rather than that he should expect them to provide for him. One last thing in connection with these restrictions, and possibly some of you might think of others. Can I suggest that nowhere in the Word of God do we find any hint of formal contracts between a worker and those among whom he is serving? As I thought about this, my mind went back to the book of Judges, and you remember there is a very striking case there at the end of the book of Judges. Judges chapter 18. And here is where I see the danger of this concept of a formal contract, a formal agreement. Maybe you don't like the word contract, but a formal agreement between a worker and a congregation that he's going to be working with, or an area in which he is working. And we read there the record of the man Micah. And here comes this Levite, and he says, oh, come and stay with me, and I'll give you clothing, and I'll pay you a salary, and you'll be my private priest. Is this what the Word of God teaches for us? We'll see in a moment that once we get into that area, you become dependent on your employer, and you forget that, as we read in Matthew 6, no man can serve two masters. But you see, it's not only some of these patterns. Can I suggest that there's a partnership as well in the work of the Lord? As I suggested from Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit called Paul and Barnabas and thrust them out into the work, and those who were associated with him, there was a cooperation there. And they joined themselves with them, and they sent them out. Yes, they let them go. But it was with the assurance that they were with them. And as you think of this partnership, can I suggest, first of all, that what must be jealously guarded is the independence of the worker. You see, Paul, while there was accountability as far as Antioch was concerned, At the same time, the Apostle Paul held on to this view that he served a master and he was accountable to him. And so there had to be this independence of the worker in view of that master-servant relationship. We were reminded last night, Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, where the Apostle Paul, writing to those Galatian believers, he says, "If I still pleased men, I would not be a servant of Christ." And if there is some formal contractual agreement, your responsibility is going to be to please men and not the master. We've heard read in connection with the judgment seat of Christ, Romans chapter 14. And there, Paul, as he writes to those Roman believers, he reminds them, "Who are you? Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And as I am engaged in work for God, as you are engaged for work for God, there is a master-servant relationship, and my responsibility is to him. He is the master." And that independence from the opinions and the controls of men must be maintained. There's also the fact, as we've been reminded both mornings, of the judgment seat of Christ. And in view of the judgment seat of Christ, and we were reminded very forcibly of that this morning, that I am going to have to give an answer, not for my brother, not even for my assembly, but for myself. And in view of the judgment seat of Christ, and the apostle there again in Romans 14, he says, "Why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." And the way I live, and the things that I do, and the results that come, are because I'm a servant of Christ, and I must maintain that. But also, there is this partnership, and it must be maintained in view of the worker-assembly relationship. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul, as he wrote to those Thessalonian believers, having spent that very brief time there, he said, "During that time that I was with you," he says, "you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, of how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe." You see, there was a relationship between the apostle and the assembly where he was working. And he would not charge them with the responsibility of his care. He was looking to God to provide. But then, in this question of the partnership, there's also the fact of the involvement of all. It's not just the servant who goes out, but for the commending assemblies, for those who are at home, there's a responsibility there as well. A.G. Clark, in writing about this, as he talks about the need for a recognition of the responsibility of those at home, he says, "As they do this, there will be an abundant supply for all needs if Christians recognize their privilege and rise to their responsibility according to the precepts of God's Word. Importunate solicitation, burdensome exactions, worldly expedience, and elaborate financial organization then will all be unnecessary. Such methods call down the just reproach of the world upon the church as a money-making concern." If we have sent out a worker as assemblies of the Lord's people, we have a responsibility to them. You'll pardon a personal reference in this connection. When we first spoke to our home assembly with regard to our exercise of going out into the Lord's work. The brethren that were there, they said, we're going to make a pledge to send you. And I said, stop. I said, I don't want to be dependent on knowing that every month or every 3 months or every 6 months or once a year that there is something going to be coming from you. I said, what you decide before the Lord, I don't want to know about it. But there is that responsibility. And if we're going to commend people to the Lord's work, then we have a responsibility to see that they are cared for and that they don't have to depend on those among whom they're working. That is not the pattern of Scripture. You remember that David, as he thought about this, got out to battle. There are some who had remained at home. And when they came back with all the spoils of war, those that had gone out and been involved in the fight, they wanted to just share out the spoils among themselves. And David said, no. He said, those that have stayed at home are going to share equally with those that have gone. So that there is this two-way street, if you like. That those who send out have a responsibility to those that they have sent. And then, as we've been hearing with regard to the rewards, as they come back with the spoils of war, we will all share equally. There's an involvement by all in this work of sending. And let's not forget the immense benefit that comes to all who are involved in this. The Apostle Paul, as he talks about the sharing in the things of God, those who are going out and doing the work, those who are standing behind them and supporting them in that work, there's first of all a joy in the ability to be involved in that way. All cannot go. Some have to remain. And we find that, as the Apostle Paul speaks about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, he calls it a grace. The grace of giving. What a lovely term. And that we can be involved in this, and what joy it is to be able to share with those who are doing the work from that which God has enabled us to provide. And we're reminded in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 7 that God loves the cheerful giver. What joy it is to those who are involved in work in this way. But not only that, it's not only the joy that comes from being involved, there's also the enrichment to those that give. And that sounds almost like a paradox, an oxymoron. If I give, how can I be enriched? And yet we find that the Apostle Paul, as he writes again in that chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 9, he reminds them that you are enriched in everything. For all liberality. And as we give, the Lord honors the giving that we do. And so we find that there is enrichment for those who remain behind. And not only that, he also talks about fruit that will abound to the heavenly account. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 9, his prayer was that God, who provide seed to the sower, would supply and multiply the seed that you have sown, so that there is enrichment for those, and there is fruit that abounds. And he assures the Philippian believers in the fact that they had shared again and again with him. And he says, not that I want something from you, but I seek fruit that will abound to your account. And so as we look at this whole topic, can I suggest that it's not just the fact of the patterns that we have, and not just the partnership in which all of us are involved, that all of us are in this work together, but we look at the promises that God has given. And what marvelous promises there are, aren't there? As I said at the beginning, this dear brother that wrote that letter, what a letter of despondency and discouragement. Because perhaps instead of looking to God for his supply, he was looking to men. Discouragements do come. And there are times when we're brought into very low places. And the Apostle Paul had to acknowledge that whether he was in poverty or whether he was in plenty, he had learned in whatever state he was therewith to be content. And God does promise, and he says that he is going to supply. And so, again, as we noticed in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19, he will supply according to his riches in glory. The infinite riches, the infinite resources of the God that we have. And so we look at the resources, and it encourages us, and it enables us to rest on the promise and to go out resting on that. And then, as we suggested earlier, there's that reliance that is implicit in looking to the Lord. We go out not looking at men, but looking to God. You see, there's the child-parent responsibility. The Word of God tells us that it's not the responsibility of the child, the infant, to provide for the father, but for the father to provide for the infant. And as we in our helplessness rely on him, he has committed himself to this. The fact that your father is going to provide for you. And that simplicity of trust. The Lord blessed our family with 6 children. And I didn't expect them to go out. If they got a newspaper route, that was good for them. Went into their pocket. They weren't expected to work to bring home bread to put on the table. You see, it was my responsibility. And we have a Heavenly Father. And the simplicity of the child as he looks to his parent to make provision for him. And there in that chapter 6, and I learned a lesson a number of years ago from Brother E.W. Rogers in looking at that passage, and as he talks about the birds of the air, he says they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. And he suggested that when we talk about sowing, that's employment. And maybe there are going to be times when, like the Apostle Paul, we're going to have to take employment. We're going to have to be tent makers, if you choose to use that term. But we don't get concerned about it. And then he said, when it comes to reaping, that's income. That's what we gather in. And he says, the birds don't worry about that. They don't go out and plow the field and sow. And then later on go out and reap. The Father provides. And then he says, we don't gather into barns. He says, the birds don't, to that degree, lay up reserves for themselves. And I know that there are some very real concerns among us. We were hearing yesterday some of the problems that are facing the assemblies at this present time with regard to reserves. Let's remind ourselves, we have a Heavenly Father who cares. But then there's also, as we suggested, the slave-master relationship. And again, the slave is not expected to provide for himself. That's the responsibility of the master. And writing to the Colossians, Colossians 3, the Apostle Paul reminds them, you serve the Lord Christ. And so he tells those who are masters according to the flesh, he says, you give to your servants what is due them. Can we expect any less from our master, the master that we serve? And so we find that here there is this responsibility. And then writing to the Ephesians, he says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord. The Lord is our master, and as those who are his servants, he has obligated himself to provide for us. But again, let's never forget the responsibility of the assembly. So we find that as you look at the Word of God, as we suggested from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, as far as the evangelist is concerned, as he goes out, he does not look to those that he is preaching to provide for his need. There are not many of the old-time evangelists left. Dear brother, sorry, his name has left me, down in the home at Longport. And as he in his early life went out, his testimony is that there was many a night when he had to sleep in a barn, nowhere to stay. And those men that went out with the gospel in those days, they knew something of relying totally on the provision of God. And sometimes they had to rough it. Sometimes there wasn't very much there, but God is faithful. And so, as the evangelist goes, God says, as an assembly, as assemblies of the Lord's people, we have responsibilities to provide. And then in Galatians 6:6, we're told in connection with the teacher, let him who is taught share with him who teaches. So that we have responsibilities to those among us who teach. And it's the responsibility of the assemblies to see that their needs are met. And then, interestingly, Paul reminds Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 5, the elder who labors in the word. And we thank God for men who in later life have given up their employment that they might work as elders, as pastors, as shepherds among the Lord's people. And if you want to say their residents, well, that assembly has a responsibility. Let them be counted worthy of double honor. The laborer is worthy of his hire. And so we find that while perhaps not direct responsibilities, not direct teaching, there's enough in the Word of God to remind us that our part is to look to Him, and His part is to make the provision for us. The Lord bless His Word to us. Let's bow in a word of prayer.